Well, good morning again to all of you. My name is R.J. Heyman. I am the head minister, soon to be ordained this evening, as you heard, which I actually woke up this morning kind of nervous about it. I don't usually wake up on Sunday mornings nervous, but it's kind of it's a big day for me, and so I really hope that all you guys can be with us. It should be actually fun. It should be a big party. That's kind of what I'm hoping for. In any event, so today is the first Sunday after Epiphany. It's really the first Sunday that we're getting out of the Christmas season and sort of heading into the rest of the liturgical year. So what comes first in the liturgical calendar is the baptism of Jesus. We see today him getting baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. But I actually want to talk mainly about John the Baptist today, because he's a really interesting character, and I think has something important to tell us about the church in general and about ourselves in particular. And I want to start off with this question. What do you think it would be like if God showed up in your life? You know, if one day somebody just sort of came into your life and said, hey, I'm God, here I am, what do you think that would look like? How do you think he would treat you? Does that kind of scenario fill you with hope and expectation and joy? Or is it more like, actually, that sounds kind of terrifying? You know, because if God really is God, then he sees everything, he knows everything, he knows what I did last week, he knows what I'm going to do next week, he not only knows what I do, he knows what I think and what I say and what I want. So if God actually showed up in my life, the truth is, I would find that kind of scary. You know, it reminds me, I was watching a Chris Rock special, like one of his comedy specials, and he was talking about, I think it was Chris Rock, I can't exactly remember, but he was talking about sort of the tragedy of single parenthood. And one of the things he said was that, you know, when you're a single mom, it immediately eliminates the five scariest words in the English language for children, which were, you know, when your father gets home. And I think when we think about God showing up, maybe we think it would be kind of like that, you know, when your father gets home, I'm going to tell him what you did, and he's going to kick some serious butt. You know, he's going to kick some serious tail. Well, that actually is kind of what John the Baptist is saying in today's reading. He's kind of saying to these people who are coming out to see him, you know, when your father shows up, when the guy shows up, it's not going to be pretty. I mean, listen to some of the things he says. Let me read them again. Here's what he says to the crowds coming out to see him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And listen to what he says about Jesus, right? Because people are coming out to him and hearing him preach and saying, maybe this guy is the Messiah. Because at the time of Jesus, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They were under the thumb of Rome. Life was not pretty for them, and there are people coming along all the time saying that they were the chosen one, they were the anointed one, they were the Christ, they were the Messiah. And of course, all those guys ended up not being the guy, but people are coming out to John the Baptist and saying, could this possibly be the guy? And here's what he says. He says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, and for those of you who didn't, grow up raising grain, which is at least a few of you, what that image means is that when they brought in the harvest, you know, with the wheat, there would be the grain and the chaff. And the grain is what you wanted, and the chaff was sort of the stuff you didn't want. And they would... I actually did some studies on the seminary, but I won't bore you. But anyway, basically they would separate the two, and one would be good, and they would gather it into the storehouses for later use, and the chaff they would just burn up, because there was nothing you could do with it. It was completely worthless. And so what John the Baptist is saying is that when this Messiah actually does show up, he is going to separate people out, he's going to gather the good, and he's going to burn up the evil. That is what the Messiah is going to do. So he's essentially saying, again, I'm not the guy, but when the guy does show up, you better watch out. And he's also saying, a lot of other things. He's saying, you know, getting baptized and saying you're sorry and repenting actually isn't enough. You need to do more than that. You need to prove that you actually mean what you say. You need to prove that you're actually repenting. You know, what does he say? Don't just repent, but produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, basically put up or shut up. That's basically what he's saying. You know, you can't just talk the talk. You got to walk the walk at the same time. Because if you're not, if you're a tree that isn't bearing fruit, that's unfruitful, you are going to be cut down and burned up. There's a few things I want to say about this, about John the Baptist's concept of God, as evidenced in this passage, about what John the Baptist was preaching. First of all, I find it kind of surprising that in the Luke passage that we just read, Luke calls John the Baptist's preaching good news. That's kind of interesting to me, because it doesn't really sound like good news. You know, it doesn't sound like good news to me. It's certainly justice, right? What he's preaching is justice. And on a deep level, all of us actually does have a hunger for justice, that things would be set right, that good people would be affirmed, that bad people would be punished. But when we think about it, we want justice for other people. You know, we don't actually want it for ourselves, because that's when it gets a little bit scary. It reminds me of Augustine, you know, this famous 4th century, really the father of the church, Augustine, who struggled with lust pretty mightily, and not just lust, but actually sort of, you know, acting out on his impulses. And his famous prayer was, "Lord, give me chastity, just not yet." It's almost the same thing with justice, right? Lord, give me justice, just not to me. Please, rain down justice on all my enemies, but please don't bring justice to me. That we want justice, but it's a scary concept when we apply it to ourselves. I mean, even if you're a good person and you think that you've done a good job, chances are you've done at least a few things that you're not totally proud of, you know, that you probably wouldn't want God to find out about. So that's the first thing I find kind of interesting. The second thing I find interesting is that in spite of what John is saying, the crowds are coming out to him, right? In Mark's gospel, it says that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, basically the entire country, was coming out to hear this guy who basically told them how terrible they were. And to me, that sounds sort of counterintuitive. But then I thought about it, and the truth is, and this is actually sort of counterintuitive, the truth is people love to get beat up just a little bit. People like actually to take some abuse, especially when they're feeling guilty about something they've done. A lot of the time what church going becomes, it becomes, okay, let me go to this place where someone will tell me that I'm as bad as I know that I am. You know, that there's a part of each one of us, you know, and sort of, you know, self-flagellation is probably the extreme example of this, or, you know, joining a fraternity, you know, would be another example. But there's a part of us that actually sort of wants to be, that we know we've done something wrong, and to hear someone say it to us, to hear someone actually sort of beat us up a little bit, is in a strange way, it sort of satisfies that guilty, sort of shameful impulse that we have. The second thing is, you know, what do the people say when they come to John? They say, "Tell us what to do. Please tell me what to do." The tax collectors say, "What do we do?" And the people say, "What do we do?" And the soldiers say, "What do we do?" And he tells them what to do. And this is the second sort of interesting thing. We think that we don't want to be told what to do. We think that we want total freedom to do whatever we want. But in actuality, the truth is we actually do want to be told what to do. You and I actually want to have someone over us who is sort of saying to us, "Do these things." Because I think in a certain sense, it takes some of the onus off of us or some of the responsibility. And especially if you're part of a group that's sort of being told what to do by some sort of figurehead, there's something attractive about that. You know, both for good and evil. That's the way sort of social movements get started, but it's also kind of what, you know, drove the Nazi youth at the same time. And I think it's especially true, I hate to say this because I don't want to criticize any of you, but I'm saying this about myself too. It's especially true, I think, for young people. That young people love to be part of a movement where they're sort of being told what to do and how to live and how to act. My wife and I were watching The Last Emperor recently, Bernardo Bertolucci's film from about 15 years ago. It won, like, you know, 12 Oscars. It's about the last emperor of China and his life sort of from the 19-teens sort of through the 1960s. So this poor guy who lives in this forbidden city and then sort of undergoes the Maoist revolution and becomes a peasant, basically. And at the very end of the movie, there's a profound moment where the last emperor is just tending his little garden, wearing sort of the head-to-toe gray communist garb, and he hears a rally going on outside, and he goes outside, and there's a parade going by, And he looks out, and it's just a sea of young people, a sea of sort of late-term teens, early 20s, all carrying posters of Mao, sort of putting forth the latest revolution, right? Because China was a revolutionary culture at this time, and there was just sort of one revolution after another. And he sees these old people who've been dressed up in dunce caps because they've done something horribly wrong. And one of the people he sees dressed up in a dunce cap was the head of the jail where the last emperor spent 10 years sort of making up for his crimes against China. And he actually ended up having a very warm relationship with this jailer. But so here you have a man who did everything for the revolution he possibly could, the head of this jail, who now has become one of the dunces himself. And what that said to me was, and I love that the last emperor looks out at the sea of people and says, they're so young. You know, they're doing these dances and performing these routines, and there's this you can see sort of the wide-eyed, wild idealism in their faces that will sort of drive them to do just about anything. You can see that for them, idealism comes before compassion. It comes before humanity. So all I want to say about that is that we think we don't want to be told to do what to do, but actually, we do want to be told what to do. Like Bob Dylan said, and Dave talked about this about a month ago, what did he say? You got to serve somebody. You know, you got to serve somebody. Lastly, what I want to say about John is that his emphasis on God's judgment, his emphasis on what God demands from us in order to be accepted, his emphasis on saying, you know, it's not good enough to say you're sorry, you actually have to prove it, you got to put up or shut up, and his description of what Jesus would be like when he actually showed up, what it actually shows is that John the Baptist didn't quite get it. He didn't quite get it. Because when Jesus actually shows up, he does the sorts of things that John could have never possibly imagined. He doesn't judge people, he forgives them. He doesn't condemn people, he heals them. He doesn't preach God's wrath and anger, he preaches God's forgiveness and acceptance and grace and love. When Jesus shows up, he doesn't tell people what to do. He tells them what God is doing, what God has done, and what God will do. That the entire emphasis of the message is shifted from one of, here's what you need to do to be accepted by God, to one of, here is what God is doing on your behalf to make you acceptable to him. There's a shift that takes place from an onus on people to what God is doing. And perhaps most importantly, what Jesus does is he takes John the Baptist and really the natural order's entire conception of what it means to be good or bad and sort of turns it all on its head. He completely subverts it. Because what matters to Jesus it is not, he knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. You know, he's not Santa Claus. What matters to Jesus is not whether you've been good or bad. What actually matters to Jesus is whether you think you're good or bad. What matters to Jesus is not whether you've earned God's love and earned God's acceptance, but whether you think that you have earned it, or you could earn it, or it's even possible to earn. Because what's so interesting about Jesus' ministry is that the people that he has such a huge problem with are the holy people, are the good people, are the people who can sort of stand up and say, I've lived my entire life trying to be as good as I possibly can be, and I've earned God's favor. That I'm better than those people. I'm better than those other people who aren't trying so hard. Jesus had a really, really tough time with those guys. But the people, the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes who knew that they weren't good and that they were unworthy, Jesus went to them and forgave their sins and healed their infirmities and touched them and welcomed them and went to their house to eat and accepted them in this radical way that, of course, just made the holy people that much more angry. You know, that when Jesus actually shows up, he's not the kind of God that John the Baptist is expecting. With Jesus, the people who think they deserve God's approval don't get it. But the people who know that they deserve God's judgment actually get the opposite too. They don't get his judgment, they get his grace and his forgiveness and his love. Jesus' message is totally different than John's, because John says implicitly, if you do these things, God will accept you. Jesus says, there is nothing you can do to make God accept you, but he does it anyway. John says, God is the enemy of sinners and is coming to burn them up with unquenchable fire. And Jesus says, I'm the friend of sinners. Remember, that was what they criticized him for being the friend of sinners. Now, for some of you, this idea that, particularly those of you who are more Christian, this idea that John the Baptist may not have quite gotten it, it's troubling. I mean, what does that say? We're talking about, remember, Jesus actually complimented John and said, among men, there has never been one better than John the Baptist. But if you look later on in the Gospel of Luke, about five chapters past where we are, we find John's been imprisoned by King Herod for some things that he said about Herod's wife. Not that the wisest political move, but that's okay. You know, he was speaking the truth. And while he's in prison, John sends some of his disciples to Jesus. Now, first of all, it's interesting that he still has disciples when Jesus has showed up and he's kind of on the scene. But John sends some disciples to Jesus. And after Jesus has been performing miracles and healing people and changing water into wine and doing all this crazy stuff, John sends disciples to say to Jesus, wait, are you the guy? Or should we expect another? Are you the one we've been waiting for or not? And to me, what that says is that that Jesus was so radically different than what John was expecting that he couldn't quite handle what he got when Jesus showed up. That John actually had major doubts about Jesus. No, I mean, not the least of which was, okay, Jesus, if you're really God, why am I still in jail? You know, why am I sitting in jail about to get my head chopped off and served on a silver platter? Of course, he probably didn't know that, but maybe he did. He's like, if you're really God and I'm really your messenger, why aren't you coming to save me? Why aren't you bailing me out? You see, in the Bible, in the New Testament, and in life, what we see is that over and over and over again, people misunderstand Jesus, or they forget what he was actually about. And that's not true for people who are sort of outside the Christian world. It's actually true for people who are right in the middle of it. It's true for John the Baptist. It's true for Peter, like his prime apostle. It's true for James, his brother. That in many times in the New Testament, we see that the people who are closest to Jesus, even the people who are right there with him, didn't understand what he was actually doing and couldn't handle it, could not handle Jesus' message. And they take this gift, this free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers to people, and they take it and they make it conditional. They say, you know what? It's not really free. Like, it's kind of free, and maybe now you have it, but in order to keep it, you got to do this stuff. They take something free and they make it conditional. Or they take something, another way to say it is they take something that's a gift and they make it something that has to be earned. And this has always been true. Because there's something inside, I think, human nature, inside you and me and John the Baptist and Peter and all these, these saints across the ages, good people. We're not talking about bad people here. There's part of us that simply can't accept Jesus' message, that have a really tough time with it. There's something deeply offensive, actually, about this message that there's nothing we can do to earn God's love, that there's nothing we have to do to earn God's love. And I think that's because there's a part of us that understands that Jesus' message of this free gift, it's actually an attack. It's actually an attack on us. And what I mean is this, that every single one of us in this room, and I include myself, whether we're, no matter where we are on the spiritual spectrum or how we see ourselves, whether we're sort of rebellious or conformity or good or bad or religious or irreligious, basically, when you get down to it, we want to be in control of our life. We want to be in charge. We want to be God. And what Jesus says, when he comes with this free gift and says there's nothing you must do, he takes away our ability to earn it. He takes away our ability to say, I've done the right thing. I deserve it. I earn it. I've done it. Jesus says, no, you can't do it because you're not good and you don't make good choices. You're not what you ought to be. But I'm going to make up for all of that. I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to take all of your crud with me, and I'm going to die with it there. And then in return, I'm going to give you this completely free gift of God's love and his acceptance and his grace and of eternal life. You see, we're dying to justify ourselves, to say I'm good enough. But Jesus says, only I can justify you. And you you cannot take the gift that is only mine to give. You cannot earn it. You see, this desire we have to earn it, this is really what leads us into all the bad stuff that we so often see in churches and even in humanity. It leads to sort of an us and them mentality. Because when I've earned it, then I'm better than that person over there. It leads to judgment. But at the same time, it also leads to despair. Because even, and maybe even especially good people, know that they're actually not that good. And as long as they have this little voice in their head, as long as we all have this little voice in our head, which we usually have, that says, you need to be better, you need to earn it, you need to work harder, you're not doing good enough, you need to be thinner and smarter and prettier and better and more wealthy and more successful, and so do your kids, by the way, and your wife. So it's not just you, but it's sort of, you know, everyone around you, or your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever. As long as that little voice is running in our head, it just leads to despair. And it also leads to dishonesty. Because if we think that's true, then our ability to be tell the truth to ourselves and to other people will be completely will be gone. But like I said before, Jesus is the end of all this, because he says to us, again, you are not good, and there's nothing you can do about it, and you can't earn it, and you can't get it done. I mean, you can't even, you know, manage your day planner. How are you going to get into heaven? Let's be honest. And even for those of you who can manage your day planner, there's something else that you can't manage. I'm going to give it to you for free. So here it is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message of your unconditional free gift. And Lord, I even thank you. I thank you for the example of the humans in the Bible who so often miss it, and the comfort that that is for people like me, for people like all of us who are also constantly missing it. And it is a joy to see that your grace is enough to cover even our misunderstandings, not to mention our actions. So Lord, I thank you for that, and I pray that that truth would sink deeper and deeper into our hearts, both today and always. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.